Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, today's message, as we continue in 1 Thessalonians is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you know part of this story, but it was 1996. We were preparing for another move in the Air Force, this time going from Las Vegas, Nevada to Ohio. I was leaving a job as an aggressor pilot to go be in graduate school. And it was time for our traditional Air Force going away party, something they do very well when you leave an assignment. And Tanya was upstairs getting ready. She was 9 months pregnant. And I was downstairs on the computer, and Tanya's mother had come out to visit to help mind the other two boys after the birth of Reed, who, although he's going to kill me for this, he turns 18 today. Congratulations, Reed. So Reed was, Tanya was 9 months pregnant with Reed, and we were had a few hours before the going away party we had to go to, and Tanya's mother came to me and said, Tanya's ready to go. And I said, no, it's still a couple hours before the party. It's not time to go. And she said, no, Tanya's ready to go. And I said, oh, you mean birth. Okay, so we changed plans, did not go to our going away party, and hustled over to the hospital. But it was into the evening and after hours at a veterans hospital, and so the doctor on call was not there. And Tanya gave birth so fast with Reed that when it's time to come, that he came out in his bag of waters delivered by the nurse. And so this was sort of travail, as that passage in Isaiah we read today, as it came upon her suddenly. And this kind of event happens often in human history where women give birth, and sometimes with very little warning, and there's not a whole lot else they can do when it's time to give birth because nothing else is going to have priority over that. Well, this is a good word picture that Paul uses in this passage today to help us as he warns of the sudden return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will catch many by surprise. And so that is on the fill-in sheets that you have today for the sermon notes, is that the first in the verses 1 through 3 today is that the day of the Lord surprises. The day of the Lord surprises. Now, last time I preached, we talked about millennial views briefly. And aside from the hyper-preterists who believe that all prophecy is fulfilled, that the Lord Jesus Christ has already returned, that the resurrection of the dead has already occurred, the wider church continues to affirm the biblical doctrine that we do still await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ bodily as he left the earth in Acts 1. Now, many have tried to predict the return of Jesus. Many godly men and women throughout history in the church were certain that they lived in the last days. They were certain that Jesus was going to be coming back any time, but they were wrong. As we mentioned last time, we are living in the last days now. All the time from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to his return are really the last days. And he reigns at the right hand of the Father, and as we know, Scripture teaches us making his enemies his footstool. But he's always active in history, and he's never passive. He's always active. If you remember when Pastor preached through Revelation, he brought forward the teaching of the idea that Christ constantly comes back in many ways. He brings down kingdoms and he raises them back up, and he brings judgment on a regular basis as he actively reigns from his throne. But some still foolishly succumb to the temptation to predict his return. Scripture tells us we can do no such thing. Listen to Matthew Henry on this. He says, there are many things which our vain curiosity desires to know, which there is no necessity at all of our knowing, nor would our knowledge of them do us good. So apparently, the Lord didn't want us to know this, and he has kept it from us, but we are still so easily deceived. In Matthew 24, which is going to be a passage we're going to reference a lot today, the passage says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" But many are still deceived. And those who try to predict the day and the hour of Jesus' return, they base this on various interpretations of lunar calendars, Hebrew calendars, modifications to the Gregorian calendar, complex math formulas, hidden codes in the text, and all manner of methods of trying to predict the actual date. And to give you a couple examples in history. In 1843, but then more importantly in 1844, there was a group of people called the Millerites in the United States, and they met out in a field, and they were expecting the return of the Lord on October 22nd, 1844. And they were actually convinced of this. A lot of them had given up of their money and their homes, and they were standing out in a field, and they waited all day, and he didn't come. It's been called the Great Disappointment, because he did not return that day. Now, you have to realize this was also on the heels of what was called the Second Great Awakening. And many people had a religious fervor in the day and were looking for things like this. Now, this great disappointment of these Millerites is what grew into the teachings that followed of a lady named Ellen G. White. And you might be familiar with some of her teachings because it grew into what's now the modern day Seventh-day Adventists. Now, Ellen G. White had a lot of visions, she said, from God. She would go almost catatonic. And as the people watched her do this dozens of times, they thought surely this is vision. These are visions from the Lord, and that they must heed whatever Ellen G. White told them after she came out of her visions. It's later been thought that perhaps she actually had epilepsy, so she may actually have been having some sort of seizures in some catatonic state. But nonetheless, the great disappointment turned into a branch of Christianity that has many errors. More recently, you probably remember Harold Camping of Family Radio. You probably heard him on the radio a lot. He says that the church age is done, that everybody should get out of the churches because all of the churches are apostate. Well, he predicted that Jesus might return on September 6, 1994. But then when that didn't happen, the calculations got modified to May 11, 2011. That was going to be the time of the rapture. And then 6 months later or so, and October 21st, 2011 was going to be the end of the world, and many of you remember this, and we lived through it, and it did not happen. And even though Camping apologized for his failed predictions, the ministry still maintained that the churches were all apostate and you should leave your churches, even after he died December 15th of last year. Well, last time when we were going through 1 Thessalonians 4, I preached that this passage was referring to the future return of Christ, and some people will challenge that, seeing it as 70 AD only. The text supports a future return of Christ, I would commit to you, in many other passages. And yet, in Matthew 24, the text does get a little trickier. And it's clear that there are passages in there that are referencing, no doubt, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the Lord's judgment greatly on Israel at that time. But most believe, as do I, that there is a transition that's talking about all tribulation. If you think about this, as the church goes through tribulation, you hear of the great tribulation in Scripture in many places. And yet we read of the day of the Lord in Isaiah, and we read of the day of the Lord in many other passages of Scripture. And this supports the idea that there are many comings, there are many tribulations, and many processes of an ongoing nature all the way until the return of Christ. But the warning in verse 2 says that you know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night is not really for those who are outside, are inside of the household of faith. The warning is primarily to the ungodly. And they should rightly fear. Thieves typically break into your house at night. That's not a new experience. That's gone on throughout history. It's because darkness gives a cover for some sin. The text goes on to say that people typically will carouse at night, as well as steal and murder and commit adultery and many other evils. But consider the biblical law back in Exodus 22 about killing a thief. If a burglar were to break into your house, the Bible says that if it's in the nighttime, you're justified in taking their life because you're not really sure what's going on in the dark. But not so in the daytime. Listen to the text, Exodus 22, 2-3. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. Many evils occur during the night. Many give only a token to the fact that Jesus is returning, and they play this fatal game of trying to maximize their folly and their sin, thinking they might be able to time it just right, so that they can get right with God before he returns. In Ezekiel 11, 2 to 4, there's an interesting passage in there that talks about how Judah did not think that judgment was coming on the ways, and the false prophets were teaching them that they were safe. And there's this picture. Let me just read the text to you. It says, "And he said to me," this is Ezekiel 11, 2 to 4, "and he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near," or the time is near, depending on certain translations, "the time is near to build houses, the city is in the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man." See, they thought that they were safe. They thought that God was not going to bring judgment, that they were protected perhaps in this pot. And there's no doubt the people were mocking in a contemporary of Israel, of Ezekiel rather, Jeremiah, who in verse chapter 1 and verses 13 to 14, he says, "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what did you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." They didn't believe Jeremiah. And so instead, Ezekiel is told that, no, what Jeremiah is saying is true. You are facing impending judgment from the Lord. And they said, no, we're safe in the pot. We're just fine. We're protected from calamity that's coming. But back to Matthew 24, Jesus warns. And this is a little bit later in the chapter, in verses 36 to 39, and then towards the end again, 42 to 43. You really should spend a lot of time in Matthew 24 as a parallel passage of a lot of this. But he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." That was true in 70 AD, and that'll be true at the end of time. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." When that terrible day comes on the ungodly, there will be no escape. They can't run to the hills. They can't hide in a cave. They can't cover themselves with a lead shield. They can't jump into a rocket ship and go to the moon and hide there. It will be game over. There will be no reset button. They will have just lost the game of life. And they come before the judgment seat of God. There will be no second chances. In reality, they've had many chances in this life to repent of their sins and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so do we here and now have the same chances. And that includes all covenant youth in this congregation. Today could be the day of your salvation, regardless of your age. You know, when we're young, we often think we have plenty of time to give our lives to the Lord later. Perhaps some of you can resonate with that in your own life. A lot of times there's a period of time when children grow up and are young adults and they think, well, now is my time for play. I have plenty of time later that I'll be able to come to the Lord. How many of you have known a young person cut down in the prime of life who thought that very thing, that they had many more decades of life to live? Car accidents, cancer. I remember one time when I was a cadet at the Air Force Academy, I was 19 years old and I was coming off the intramural fields and I saw a commotion on the tennis courts. And I walked over to the tennis courts and there was probably 10 or 20 cadets gathered around one who was laying on the courts, blue. He was another 19-year-old and he died that day of an aneurysm. And I stared at him as the life left his body. It was a sobering experience to watch a 19-year-old who just a minute before was vibrant with life playing tennis. And he was cut down at a time when he did not think it was going to happen. They said it was an aneurysm. I've known many pilots over the years who have hit the ground or hit another airplane and died when they didn't think it was their day. They understandably all thought that they had more time. They were wrong, and some of them were wrong unto damnation of their souls. It sends shivers up my spine, and it should you as well. I open with the story about Reed's birth and how quickly birth overcomes a woman when she is 9 months pregnant and there's nothing else she can do. And that's a little bit of Isaiah's passage about the picture of what it will be like. And it's just like a child who's caught with their hand in the cookie jar, or somebody caught in some sinful act. There's only surprise and regret for the consequences that will surely follow. God will not be mocked. The death of his son was of infinite value. While wicked men see more value in a car, in a boat, in their next business endeavor, a toy, or whatever it is, far too often, the ungodly have much reason to fear and wrongly assume too much while the Lord tarries. And now we're mocked by the world for this, but just as in Ezekiel's day, we must sound the warning as well. Surprises can be fun. The coming of the Son of Man will be anything but fun for the ungodly. It's not just a future event of his second return, because should death overtake us, then that event will occur right then for those people. The death of all prior to the second return of Christ results in the same judgment with no escape. The surprise that there really is a God who really hates sin and really judges people comes upon many every single day in history. Just pick up the newspaper, read the obituaries, look at the names, look at the numbers. You know, it's an interesting thing. Older people tend to read obituaries. I don't know if you've seen that. They often look to see their friends, their loved ones who have passed away recently. It's not always for old people. Let us be on guard here and care about the lost such that the God gives us a heart to use us in some possible means of bringing salvation to those who are outside of Christ. Our God is just that merciful. Many multitudes will listen, and many multitudes will come to Christ. So let us be diligent regardless of age, gender, nation, tongue, or anything else. We must witness to the lost, because the day of the Lord is a great surprise to the ungodly. And so as this text starts with this idea that the day of the Lord is a great surprise, the day of the Lord is not that way necessarily for the godly. And if you look back to verses 4 to 8, let me read that again. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Let us therefore not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the day of the Lord sobers. That's the second fill in there. The day of the Lord sobers. We're instructed by God what to do while he tarries. And it says to us that it's supposed to be a sobering effect on us as we prepare for his return, whether it be today or 10,000 years from now. If you flip over to 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12, there's a few verses there worth looking at. It's amazing how much God's apostles work together in the teachings that they bring as a coherent truth of God's word. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" Early in my marriage, my wife and I made a pact with each other that if the other one were to walk into a room at any time while we were apart, because I would travel with the military a lot and deploy, that if at any time the other one walked into the room or the setting where the other one was, would they be disappointed? Would they be hurt? Would they be wounded by what they observed? And it was something that was very useful to help us in protecting our marriage. But it was protecting our marriage from evil, but also the appearance of evil. We must call evil correctly, of course. It's not just preference or wisdom questions. So we're not talking about that if she was to see that I just walked out of a cigar store getting a cigar. That's not exactly the same thing. Or if I just came out of McDonald's having eaten two double bacon cheddar Big Mac Supreme Deluxe specials. That we're not talking about that, okay? We're talking about the things that hurt the marriage truly. Well, Jesus tells us the day of the Lord sobers us as we wait for it. So apply that concept to his return. Will you be ready? Will he find you ready? Will he find you sober? Will he find you in sin? Will he find you drunk? May it not be so. 1 John 2:8 says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. This contrast of darkness and light is throughout the Scripture, and we are of the day, and we're told that we're of the day here. The sun rules the day. Did you remember back in Malachi? I don't know if you remember when I was preaching through Malachi. There's a very interesting passage in Malachi 4:1-2. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And the Scriptures are full of similar statements. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So consider the great difference between darkness and light. It's the one that's obvious before us. Have you ever walked through the woods on a dark night, perhaps moonless, maybe overcast? There's trees around, and it's so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face. Some of you will experience this. Maybe some of you haven't. I have many times. And when you walk through the woods like that, it's so dark you put your hand up and you can't even see it. And you're afraid often that your eyes are going to get hit with pine needles or branches or something like that. And so you have to kind of do this to block it as you walk through the woods. But if you were to light even one tiny little birthday candle, what a difference that would make. Because it only takes a little bit of light to push away the darkness. Peter echoes Paul's instruction in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Another command to be sober. And Luke 21, Jesus says in verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Now, a few words about being sober is in order here. One of my sons just this week, working, had a conversation with a Baptist who gave him the exhortation that all Christians were abstained from all alcohol at all times. And they had an interesting conversation. And our friends are well-intentioned often on this, but they torture the text to teach that the Bible isn't really talking about wine or it's not really intoxication. The implication, without realizing it perhaps, is that we can be holier than Jesus himself. Scripture does not prohibit all alcohol, or we would be in sin in a few minutes at the Lord's Supper. No, this is more about an attitude of the mind, that we are to be sober of mind. And yes, that does include drunkenness as a sinful habit. Jesus turned the water to really good wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Really good wine. That was what they marveled at because it was late into the celebration. But Ecclesiastes 9:7, Pastor and I have talked about this before, and he shared with me that it's one of his favorite verses, is, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. What a blessing. God has already accepted your works. But, lest you think that I'm here to advocate a lot of drinking, there are far more warnings in Scripture about enjoying wine too much, which is sinful. It's a weakness of many. It's the hurt of many families and many children who grow up at the receiving end of a drunken parent. I don't blame those children one bit who grow up after having been abused by their parents from alcohol, that they don't want anything to do with it and they want to stay far away from it. They've seen so much evil and destruction firsthand. And yet the story of drunken Noah in Genesis 9 shows us that even in the midst of the sins of the parents, the children are still called to honor and obedience and respect, even when their parents sin. This Christian walk is very difficult. Because in the midst of this, when Noah is clearly in wrong, the children are told to still honor and respect. What a challenge. That doesn't make Noah's act right, and yet that's still what the Scriptures teach. Matthew Henry has another comment on this I found edifying. regarding drunkenness, regarding nighttime and daytime. Listen to this. He says, it is a most reproachful thing for men to sleep away the daytime, which is for work and not for sleep, to be drunken in the day when so many eyes are upon them, to behold their shame. There's a time for daytime and it's work, and a time for nighttime, which is often a time for much sin. Consider Proverbs 31, 4 through 7, and King Lemuel, his mother, and he gives these instructions, or she's given him these instructions. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Now, it's interesting in 6 and 7, what follows right after this. It says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, clearly, this isn't an injunction to say that we're supposed to be going and drinking away our sorrows. I once had a man I worked with who said he found more solace in a bottle of wine than he did in Romans 8:28. And I think that man's off base there. But it is interesting that people who are in authority, this is why elders, judges, presidents, lawmakers, police, soldiers in the field, parents, whatever, anybody who's in a position of authority, if they drink at all, must avoid any strong drink for occasions or meetings requiring clearness of mind. Consider Jesus on the cross. He was twice offered wine. The first time he was offered a wine mixed with myrrh, and he refused it. Now, why did he refuse it? Well, there was often a tradition among the ladies to mix narcotics in with this as well as people were crucified, to try to deaden the pain, to help them get through the experience of crucifixion and make it easier for them to endure unto the end. But Jesus refused that wine. He was going to experience the full wrath of the justice of God on all of our sins, not his sin, at that moment, and he didn't want anything taking away from that experience. And yet, after it was finished, at the very end, he was offered wine a second time, this time a sour wine on a hyssop, and he accepted it. Now, this wine, if you'll do a little study on it, you'll find it's more of a refreshing drink. And he was parched, no doubt, after hanging on a cross, on a bloody cross for our sins. And at that time, he needed refreshment to declare that it is finished and he had completed his work. So when the text says today in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we're to be sober, we're to be sober of mind, and that includes not being drunkenness and carousing in the night, as many of the texts are talking about, but we need to be sober of mind, ready for the return of our King. How will he find us? Back to Matthew 24 in verses 44 to 51. Remember, these are the words of our Lord. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What stronger language does our Lord have to use? He will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. But we're to be careful as well here. I have a quote from Martin Luther I want to read to you. 500 years ago, as you know, Martin Luther turned the world upside down. Luther, some of you will know, was a part of the monastic system. He felt that he could not find absolution from God. He could not rest in the Lord. And he continued to embrace the ascetic system of self-denial, and in the monastic system, he sought for forgiveness from God, but he did not find it. He only found more terror. The monks and the nuns wanted to serve God, and they thought that a denial of earthly pleasures was the way to accomplish that better than anything else. This is a form of Gnosticism, which separates the spiritual from the physical, which elevates the spiritual as everything and the physical is bad. This is what the ancient Greeks and many people have held over the years. But we are both body and soul, and in the complete man we are to serve God. in total. Now, monasticism elevated those in ministry. Now, in this case, perhaps the monks in the convents or things like that, it elevated them against above others who were engaged in other pursuits in life, not in ministry, not engaged in holy endeavors. There's a similar danger that exists for us today. Just this week, I was corresponding with a few people about this. You know, the Puritan Pilgrim debate, you may have heard of this before if you go back a few centuries in our land. The Pilgrims wanted individual righteousness as they gave up on the corporate righteousness of the land. And we understand that. They came to America to start a new place. The Puritans were seeking after more of a corporate righteousness in the midst of wanting individual righteousness. There's merit to both arguments. They both wanted it. We want both, don't we? We want individual righteousness and we want corporate righteousness within our community and our culture and our land. And this debate will continue on for a long time. But Martin Luther gave a warning against the extremism he saw in monasticism. Listen to his words. Hence, it is for that reason that such cannot refrain from despising those who are not like them. They are puffed up over their own life and conduct and cannot advance far enough to be merciful to sinners. This much they do not know, that they are to be servants and that their piety is to be of service to others. Moreover, they become so proud and harsh that they are unable to manifest any love. See, what Luther saw in the monks and the nuns is that they had elevated themselves to the point that they didn't even see those around them that they were to serve. So may it never be for us this way as we seek to be individually and corporately holy. So the first point of today's message was that the day of the Lord surprises. The second point was that the day of the Lord sobers. And this brings us to the third point, that the day of the Lord saves. 9 through 11 of today's text in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." The day of the Lord saves. While the shock of his surprise return renders fear, rightly so, into the ungodly and sobers the minds of the godly, the children of God, by contrast, on the day of the Lord's return, obtain and see ultimate salvation. When body and soul are reunited for those who sleep, as we mentioned last time, that's just a colloquialism for those who have died. Those who are alive will ascend bodily to meet him in the air. We're comforted by the fact that God has not appointed us to wrath. You know, Pastor was preaching this morning the exhortation, believe. Believe. God has not appointed us to wrath. That's if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So this is where we come to the essence of the gospel, the good news for sinners. You cannot save yourself, no matter how many good works you think you do, no matter how many sins you put away, no matter how much you deny the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you will perish in your sins without Christ. You cannot save yourself. Now, this might drive you to despair, because you still see sin remaining in your lives. But the plain teaching of Scripture gives us hope amidst this despair. You cannot save yourself. This is true. But there is such a one who already purchased redemption for us on a bloody cross at Calvary. And he purchased it for his flock, covering all their sins, past, present, and future. This is a challenge for us to believe. But there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never Jesus plus fill in the blank. It's never Jesus plus this, and then I will be accepted by God. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work alone. In our catechism studies this week, as a family, we came across some of the most important in all of the shorter catechism. Those of justification, adoption, sanctification, and then the benefits that flow from them. And one question discusses what happens at death and the resurrection. In our salvation from God, dear brothers and sisters, I want you to be comforted by these words. And I want to spend a little bit of time along this. You know, recently in the last few weeks and months, many of you have come to me with doubts, with feelings of, am I really of the Lord? Am I a Christian? It's a good question to ask. Because it is fair to ask the question whether you be in the household of faith. Because the warning of the day of the Lord being a surprise would be a fearful thing for you if you're not. But if you are in the household of faith, We need to build you up in your faith and in your hope and in your trust in the Lord and not yourself. Question 36 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is answered this way. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. I want to look at each one of those words just briefly. Do you have assurance of God's love? Like I said before, I know a lot of you are sharing with me, you don't. You're wondering, your assurance. You know, our confession says, assurance is not of the essence of salvation. So it's okay to have doubts. It is okay to have doubts. I recently commented to somebody that one of my favorite passages in Scripture is the story of doubting Thomas. And as I said that to them, they looked at me and gave me a surprised look and said, really? Doubting Thomas is one of your favorite passages in Scripture? And I said, yes, but it's not because of Thomas. It's because of Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, please, to John chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 24 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. How often do I feel like Thomas? John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. But Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We who are called of God, born into Christian families, discipled among the nations, are effectually called unto salvation. This is the promise of the Scriptures. Stop doubting and simply believe, as a child does. For there you will find rest for your souls, because you will rely on Jesus and not yourself. Well, the second one in this catechism answers peace of conscience. Do you have peace of conscience? John 14:27. So many of these come from John, the Gospel of John. It's an amazing text. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus gives real peace. You know, goofing around with the kids sometimes, you know, we wrestle, we might slap each other, the boys in particular, as we walk by each other. But if you've ever walked by a child of yours and they went like this, it's not a good feeling. Not that you may be physically abusing your children, but you don't want your children to walk by you and wince. Well, to some degree, a peace of conscience, one of the problems we have is to some degree, I fear that we may be walking, approaching Jesus with a little bit of a wincing, wondering, is he going to beat us? That's not peace of conscience. His hand is gentle, shepherding upon us, encouraging us unto further good works. But then also we have joy in the Holy Ghost. John 16:22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. You know, there is so much sorrow in this life, there's no doubt. The death of loved ones, the apostasy of many in the church, the pains and alleys of aging, our failed dreams, and the failed expectations of others who let us down, or our disappointments when we let others down, the persecution of the world against us, perhaps most painful, is our constant reminder that we're not putting away the besetting sins that so easily beset us. How many of you come to this service each week and in the time of a prayer of confession find yourself asking God to forgive you for the same sin? And it happens week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, and you doubt. Jesus comforts us that we will see him again and our hearts will rejoice. No one can ever take that away from you. Even if you languish in a putrid prison somewhere, are burned at the stake, or are beheaded with the martyrs, this joy is permanent from God. Well, back to the catechism question. The next one is, do you desire increase in grace? Grace is a powerful word. It was a long time before I understood that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says that we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. What's the gift in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? It's the faith itself that comes from God. But it's his grace that he does that to us. Well, we have means of grace, as we talk about in theology and in the church. And in the means of grace, if we will stick to them, we can have an increase of grace. And those increases in grace come from the means of grace, which are taught as the preaching of the word, the use of the sacraments, and in prayer. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, please. Hebrews 4, and we're going to read 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. I've shared with some of you that perhaps if you can or should even have a favorite book of the Bible, Hebrews is mine, because it teaches me as a Gentile how to understand the Savior, the Messiah, in light of Israel. But in Hebrews 4, the fulfillment of prophecy is explained so well in the book of Hebrews. 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." And this is perhaps one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Brothers and sisters, we can go before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and not wince, and know that he will accept us and help us in our time of need. Well, finally, in this one catechism question based upon Holy Scripture, we are built up into the doctrine of perseverance of the saints to the end. Jesus is not a liar. Is that fair? Well, you remember there were books written that he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic, and things like this. Jesus is not a liar. If he says he will carry us all the way to the glory, then we shouldn't blaspheme his word and constantly fear being thrown out of it, the life raft, due to our sins. Those of you who are doubting and lack assurance, heed the instructions of Scripture to stop doubting and believe. John 6:37, which is perhaps one of the greatest passages of Scripture that helps us be encouraged in the faith, that he will see us through to the end. Because I don't know about you, but I know a lot of Christians who think they're going to fall out of the favor of Jesus Christ and they're going to be thrown out of the life raft and that they are going to perish with the dogs. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. And in John 6:37, one of the great passages that supports the doctrine in Calvinism of TULIP, right, in the P and perseverance to the end, it says, "All that the Father gives me," this is Jesus, "all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He will by no means cast out. Beloved of the Lord, believe him and rest. So, in summary, as we go back to the text today, we've seen three aspects of what Jesus has told us. He's told us that the day of the Lord will be a surprise to the ungodly. It will be a terrible day for them. They may be playing a game that they can time it right, but they can't. And it will come upon them suddenly, and they will be crying peace and safety, and destruction will come upon them. But it also sobers the godly, and this is a soberness of mind, to know that our Christ may return at any time. But even if he doesn't come in our life, and we shouldn't foolishly engage in trying to predict his return, it won't be as a thief in the night to us, because we won't be afraid. Have you ever thought about this before? When Jesus returns, you will either run to him or you will run away from him. I think I mentioned that last time. And so for the Christian, when Jesus returns, we will run to him. But he may tarry, and we don't know how long that will be. And it does seem as if we look around the world that we see, why would he wait any longer? They passed a law this week, or they're just debating a law in the Colorado legislature just this week, to pass a law to prevent any other laws in the future from preventing any kind of birth control or laws or regulation against girls of any age, that the laws could ever stop them from having unlimited access at all to any kind of birth control or abortion. Now, how can you pass a law that says you can't pass any law to stop this law in the future? I didn't think that's the way our legislature worked. But this is what the ungodly do. And it's supposed to sober us to live as people of the day and not as people of the night. And so we are not to fear the return of our Lord, but rather embrace it and long for it. One friend of ours said one time, and I really like this quote, he said, "Are we enjoying our time in Babylon too much to long for the return of our King? Are we enjoying our time in Babylon too much to long for the return of our King?" I don't know about you, but I long for the return of my King. I wish he would come back today and put an end to all of this sin and misery. But while he tarries, there is much work to do. And so, congregation of the Lord, we are to be about that work and to be sober and look forward to that return and believe him when he says that he saves us to the uttermost. And the last words that are in this passage, and among the last words there, are similar to the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we talked about last time. And I hope that you are comforted by him, because he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together." So where you see sin, repent. Where you see problems in others, forgive. Where you doubt, believe. And ask the Lord, as James said to us today, for more wisdom and more faith, and stop doubting and believe. For our Lord loves us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is manifested through Paul and Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Oh, Father, the list goes on. Dozens of your agents who bring us a word. And Father, many times I feel like Thomas. We want signs and wonders. We put out fleeces. We want you to prove to us that you are who you say you are, that you love us, that you will save us, that you will carry us to the uttermost. I pray, Father, that you will give us more faith, that we will repent more of our sins, that we will walk up to the throne of grace boldly, knowing that we need not wince, that we only need to put out our hand as we drown in the water, and you will reach down and pull us out, and you will do that again, and you will do that again, and you will do that again, and you will never fail to grab our hand. Father, you will never kick us out of the life raft. But Father, I pray for those here who may wonder if they're in that life raft because they really have no faith. Father, that you'd be merciful to them, that they would cry out to you in repentance, and that you would grant them saving faith, and that they would walk unto new obedience and be sober, mindful of that you may return at any time. May you find us faithful when you return. And may we joyfully run to our Savior, whose death on a cross, when he said, "It is finished," those words meant something. May we just simply believe as children and rejoice in our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.